Some device will be looking at the passage with us this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15. So we're typically preaching through a book chapter by chapter, working our way through it over the course of weeks or months or however long it might take us. And so we are kind of at the middle point of Acts. Acts is written by Luke. And so Luke and Acts are two parts of the same story. Luke is trying to tell the story of Jesus, right, from before John the Baptist through the announcement of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, and then into the first generation of the church. And so Acts covers roughly 30 years. And so we've been working our way through. We've just finished in chapter 14, the first missionary journey where Paul and Barnabas and some others have ministered, have now returned to the church that sent them out in Antioch, which is modern-day Turkey. And we're going to pick up this morning in chapter 15. But before we begin reading, I want to ask like a couple questions. So if I was to ask you, hey, what is the church? Right? You're like, that's simple. I know what the church is. But if I said, okay, give me your like most succinct definition, it might feel a little bit more difficult to think about how quickly could I summarize all the necessary components of the church. Right, there are books written on this. There are seminary papers written on this that are page after page after page, and we would have to start to discern like, okay, what should be, what shouldn't be, what has to be, what doesn't have to be, but it's nice, and ultimately we can boil it down to that the scriptures tell us that the church is a gathered body of believers who have biblically qualified leaders, right, who practice baptism and Lord's Supper appropriately, and who have some boundaries for holiness and church discipline, right? Like that's it. There's a whole lot of other things that are great, but that's it. And yet we could immediately think about all the things we kind of assume with church. The same would be if I asked the question this morning, what must you do to be saved? Like what is necessary for salvation? And listen, we would quickly want to say Jesus. Quickly. And yet, right, it would not take long for that list to want to start to be added to of what you should look like so that we would say, are you even saved? Right? Well, if you're not doing this, are you even saved? If you're not doing that, are you even saved? Right? Like we would say it's Jesus, and then we're like, but how quick can we start to tell you some other things you got to do? And that's really going to be the heart of the passage this morning. The question of, is Jesus sufficient for salvation? Or are there some other things that we have to add on and do? And so let's pick up in Acts 15, beginning in verse 1. So remember, Paul, Barnabas, they're in Antioch. They've come back from the first missionary journey now in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles being non-Jews, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." All right, so we see quickly that we have an issue arising. Right? Remember, Antioch has been the first place where we're seeing both Jews and non-Jews, who are Gentiles, right, merging together, coming together in one body, right? So it's ethnically diverse, right? It's kind of this crossroads church. And earlier, Jerusalem had sent some of the apostles, some of them to go and go, hey, is this working? Like, are Jews and Gentiles really, they have enough in common in Christ? Is this kind of messy situation actually God-honoring? And they were encouraged and saw that it was. But you can imagine that it's not always harmonious. It's not always perfect when you have folks from different ethnicities and cultures and backgrounds mixing. And so this there's tension here. And so as they've been working through this for years now, some men from Judea, right, from around Jerusalem, have headed down and said, hey, you know what? You actually have to be circumcised. And so you can imagine, right, adult men are not enthused to hear that they need to be circumcised in order to know Jesus, right, that in order to have faith. It can feel a little bit like a bait and switch, like, hey, you told me there was some good news that Jesus saves. You didn't tell me about a medical procedure. And that you could, like, this wasn't just like, well, okay, you know, this is a big deal. And that you want, I have to keep all the law of Moses, but I'm not a Jew. This wasn't my culture. This wasn't my upbringing. And so you've got a mix of folks there, those of Jewish background who grew up following the law, right, who have found faith in Jesus and have seen all the fulfillment, all the shadows of the law coming to fulfillment in Jesus. And it's what they know and it's what they love. And then they see those who have no real tie to the law, who are willing to eat anything, to do anything, who have no offense in the law. And they're there, right? And you can imagine there would be times where it's like, man, I think Jesus is enough, but you're really offending me because you're doing things that I grew up to believe were wrong. Like if you think back to the way you were raised, right, there are things that you think about family gatherings or church or society or the world that even now if you intellectually know what I was taught wasn't the only way. Because you were taught it as a kid, it's hard to separate yourself from it. And so if you grew up in a house, right, that you don't wear a ball cap in the house, right? And then somebody walks in your house with a hat on, you can be offended by that. And you're like, I know they're not trying to offend me, right? But you can feel offended. That is that sort of situation on steroids here, is what's happening in Antioch. And so Paul and Barnabas and the leaders have been attempting to navigate it, right? It has gone, for the most part, well. And now here we have folks who have come down and said, no, we're going to tell you directly that you're doing it wrong, and without circumcision, you cannot be saved. So what was the big deal about circumcision? If we go back to Genesis 17, right? Circumcision is the sign given to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, right? To say, this is going to mark you and all your males. Right, is a sign between God and you, that you belong to me, that you have been set apart by me. It's the reason the law comes, right? It's a means of bringing about a people to say, these people belong to God. And they're marked and they're known that way so that they could be a light to the nation, right? It wasn't meant to be merely physical, but also spiritual. And yet it had become oftentimes simply a physical act. All right, so we have this issue. So let's pick up in verse 6 now and see as it begins to be dealt with. So the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from them a people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'And after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is this, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So what has taken place, right, is the leaders in Antioch have gone to Jerusalem where the apostles are, where the leaders of the Jewish Jerusalem church are, and they're having a big meeting, right? And so you've got the council who are going to make the decision. You have the leaders from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas. And then you have this subset, this group of believers, though, but they come from a Pharisaical, like very hyper law-focused background. It's their culture, it's their upbringing, it's their understanding. And very likely they are well-meaning and well-intentioned here. They want to make sure we're not missing something. And so they're saying, listen, these men need to be circumcised. They need to follow the law. And we have three speakers happen, right? In verse 7, Peter stands up. If you remember back in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, Peter is the one who received a vision from the Lord to take and to eat, right? Like there was, like whatever you see before me, don't call it unclean. I've made it, it's clean. Eat. And understanding that in this vision, he tells them there's going to be a man coming to you, right? And they're going to send you back and you're going to preach the gospel to him. And then he goes to Cornelius, right, his home, and he's like, you don't understand how difficult this is for me to be in your home and to want to eat with you, but I need to tell you about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit falls, and they're saved, right? And that Peter recognizes God is doing something here. The gospel, the good news that God is reconciling sinners back to himself is not just for the Jewish people. It is for all people. And that God is not making any sort of distinction here. And so he says, you know that this was roughly a decade before, that I'm the one that God chose to speak truth to the Gentiles and that they believe, like that God did this. Look at verse 8, God who knows the heart, he bore witness to them and he gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, saying, without circumcision, right? God didn't say, well, hold up, go around back, circumcise them, then the Holy Spirit will fall. I preached, they believed, and the Holy Spirit came. Right? He's like, this is what the Lord did with no distinction. And so he initially begins to tell them this. He's like, so why are we going to put a yoke? He's like, why are you going to put a weight or a burden upon these folks who did not grow up with it? His brothers, it's crushed us. It hasn't worked for us. It hasn't saved us. He's like, you are putting, in verse 10, you are putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Believe. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Very likely, Peter is thinking of passages like Jeremiah chapter 4. In Jeremiah 4, right, even the Old Testament scriptures would have said circumcision was more than physical, it was spiritual as well. Jeremiah says this in 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. He's telling them, your physical circumcision isn't sufficient. You also need your heart to be circumcised. And then just over a couple chapters in Jeremiah 9, verse 26, it says this. I'll begin in verse 25, actually. I'm sorry. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised. Right? Which would have got their attention. Circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel, so he mentions all their enemies, and then he says, and all the house of Israel uncircumcised in their heart. Paul will write about this in Romans 2 as well, right? That he's saying, it's not enough to be marked physically, it is that our hearts are marked by God. And he's saying, God has done that, not just for us, but for these non-Jewish brothers. Why would we put something on them that did not save us? So then in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas stand up. You've had Peter, now Paul and Barnabas, all the assembly is silent, right? Like Peter is kind of, like you can imagine them going, yeah, we couldn't keep the law. The law didn't save us. And then Paul and Barnabas stand up and they just tell stories. They related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They're just saying, God has done this. He has intervened and he has testified and he has affirmed that he is behind this, right? Like showing what he has done. And then in verse 13, James, the brother of Jesus, stands up. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. And he just says, listen, we've seen the Lord intervene and show us through Acts that he affirms this. But also Scripture itself has promised us that this would happen. That God was going to take a people for his name, for his glory. And so he quotes in verses 16 and 17 from Amos chapter 9. Right, saying, like God has said, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. Remember, the Messiah, Jesus, came from the line of David. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. Like this has happened in Christ, that we have righteousness and justice and a kingdom to be a part of. In verse 17, the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by His name. He's saying, Amos even, right, hundreds of years ago, has told us that God is going to do something where the nations will come and trust and love the Lord. We see this also in Zechariah, another prophet, chapter 2, in verse 11. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. He's saying, listen, the nations are going to come, and I'm going to call myself their God. Later in Zechariah, in chapter 8, in verse 22, we see this. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. We see it as well in Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 2. Saying this, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Why? And all the nations shall flow to it. We see it as well in Isaiah 45, in Hosea 3, in Jeremiah 12. So James is just standing there saying, the Lord has affirmed that He is saving Gentiles. But the Word of God has also promised us that this would happen. So it's not just that we're having to discern what God is doing here. He's told us He would do this. He is committed to this. He has promised Gentile inclusion. And so He has kept His Word, and here we're hearing how the Lord has affirmed it and is now doing it. And so Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James have all made this impassioned plea. Guys, we can't circumcise them. We can't make them follow the law that did not save. They need to have faith in Jesus and faith alone. And so he says then, verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. You can imagine like the relief for Paul and Barnabas to go, okay, we've got good news to take back. But an issue still remains. Because there's got to be unity in the church. And those who aren't under the law and those who have been under the law need to sit in the room together and they need to share meals together. And there is what is offensive behavior from one side to the other happening. And so James is going to give some wisdom here. Look at verse 20. He says, but we should write to them. And he's going to give four things. To abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. And so what we see here, it may feel a little strange, a little removed, but what James is doing is he's saying, Listen, we cannot add to it. Jesus saves, period. Sufficient, end of story. But we want unity. And we want folks in the same church, and we want folks at the same table. And so I understand why my Jewish-believing brothers are offended by our non-Jewish brothers, sisters. So how can we help in this regard? And so he begins to talk about pagan idol worship. He says, okay, so we should tell our non-Jewish brothers, hey, don't mess with idols. Like, you know that they don't have, like, they're not to be worshipped, but you're buying meat from them, right? You're eating from things that are happening in temples. That's offending your Jewish brother. And then there's cultic sex acts that are happening in these temples as well. He's like, so listen, we want to stay away from these things. We want to be holy. He said also, right, we don't want to eat things that have been strangled, and we want to avoid eating things with blood in them. So he is quoting from Leviticus 17, beginning of verse 10, and where these prohibitions were given to Israel. And so it's a compromise here. And what Leviticus 17 will say, the reason you don't eat something with blood in it, right, is blood is symbolic. It represents life. And that if life is required for the forgiveness of sin, right, like the sacrifice, blood is required, so we don't want to take it lightly. To say, hey, you need forgiveness of sin, blood needs to be spilt, but hey, it's no big deal. If you enjoy it, eat it. Right? He says, like, we want to take this seriously and see the significance of it. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 4, the author of Hebrews writes, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Right? We knew there was a sacrificial system, but the author is saying, we've done this, but it wasn't able to take away sins. And then John will write in 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light as He, meaning Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So he's saying blood is significant. It matters. We are trusting in the blood of Jesus, right? It is what's redeemed us and what has rescued us and what has saved us. So let's tell our non-Jewish brothers, hey, there are some things you can do that you can abstain from that will make it easier for your Jewish brothers and sisters to sit at the table with. To not be offended by you or hurt by you, so that we can have unity in the church. We have fellowship. We can eat together. Right? You may have a hard time sitting across the table from someone who's just like, chews with their mouth open. Right? Or smacks their food, or, you know, shovels it in a little, like, uncomfortably, right? Like, you're like, I don't really want to see that. How much more so if you believe it is pagan, if it is offensive to God, would you have a hard time sitting there watching someone eat? And he's like, but it's important that we are unified together. So we're not gonna force this upon them, but we're gonna ask for love and grace and kindness from our Gentile brothers and sisters back to our Jewish brothers and sisters. This is actually going to be a theme that runs through the New Testament all over the place. We see it in 1 Corinthians 9. We see it in Romans 14 and 15. We see it in Galatians. We see it in so many letters where there's this tension in the church between those who were born under the law and those who weren't, and how they relate to one another. And so, let's see what the response is in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them right back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. And then the letter is quoted. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria, Sicilia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no such instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We see a little bit of like the inner workings of the church, right? The leadership writes this letter affirming the decision they've made. Like a letter can come off a little impersonal. It can be misinterpreted. So let's not just send back Paul and Barnabas. Let's choose some of our men who can go back. And then they gather the church together. And they say, we know what you've heard. We're going to read this official letter to you. And then you can ask questions because we were in the room, right? We were in the council. And they spent time encouraging and edifying them, right? Bringing to agreement once and for all. It is Jesus and Jesus alone, which is beautiful and hopeful and good news. Listen, I love that Luke does not try to give us a whitewashed, idealistic view of the church. That we saw tension in the church, right? And why deacons had to be brought forth because widows weren't being taken care of. We've seen issues and disagreements, and here we see a significant one. And then even how they solved it and how they encouraged and ministered to their brothers and sisters in Antioch. They wanted to make sure they were cared for and pastored well. So here's where what we hopefully glean from this morning. On issues of truth, the church stands firm. Listen, it would have been easy to say, how big of a deal is it to ask them? How big of a deal is it to ask them to be circumcised? We all were, right? And instead they say, no, it is Christ. And they had a discussion, they heard people out, but then they stood and agreed and said, truth matters, and in that we will be firm and we will be closed-handed, right? Jesus saves, period. Not Jesus plus anything. It is Jesus alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Because ultimately what this was, it was an indictment on Jesus to say, you're not sufficient for my salvation. Which is blasphemous. Nothing else is added. And so this morning, you're like, yeah, but this isn't an issue for us. Maybe it is. Like when you think about standing before God someday, right? Standing before Him and Him saying, okay, Jeremy, how do you get to come in? Like when you think about yourself in that moment, what runs through your mind? Is it because I have Christ? I belong to Him and He belongs to me. That's enough. Or is it, I think I've got Jesus. But just in case, I've got pretty stellar church attendance, right? I gave faithfully, right? I voted, right? Right? And you start to think through all these things of like, it can't hurt, right? I mean, just a little bonus work in case we're grading on a curve. And in that, what are we doing? We're beginning to move towards Jesus plus. Yes, Jesus. But just in case, let me add a little work to it. Which in the end is saying, Jesus, you're not sufficient. You're not enough. I don't have my hope in you ultimately. You're helping, but you're not enough. Church, our only means of salvation. Period. Pastoring a church gains nothing. Being in a gospel community, right, doesn't make, oh man, all right, right, like, these things are helpful. They are good. We are following Jesus, right? But what saves us? Jesus. Period. And we don't add any thing to it. Our hope is in Christ alone. And so we see the church here stand firm on that and not back off. But we also see them now, there are some secondary, some tertiary issues here. And in that, what is James and the council's goal? But unity, right? They could have just said to the Jews, sorry, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. I don't want to tell you, it's Jesus alone. And that would have created tension and rub and an opportunity for bitterness. And so instead, they show wisdom. They're like, okay, how do we continue to fight for unity and agreement and table fellowship and meals together? Where can we be open-handed and give some recommendations, right? Because if you read their letter, they don't say you have to do this. They say, we recommend you do this. And as the church gets further removed from this period, it will even soften these. If you read Romans 14 and 15, Paul starts to back off and soften even on these initial requirements. But he's saying it's the reason we're doing these is for relationship and for unity. And so, what we see is that on truth, we close our hands and we stand firm. And on all the other issues, we open a hand. And we say, how do we fight for unity? Listen, it would not be hard today, even in the next 2 or 3 minutes, to pick a fight with a bunch of people. To start to say, you know what? Here's where I stand, and I just start listing categories, right? What translation of Bible do you use, right? What are your end time beliefs, like, right? We can start to say, hey, if you have this view, go stand in that corner. And if you have this view, you go stand in that corner. If you have this view, come over here. And if you have the right view, come stand with me, right? Like, right? Like, because that's how we think about it. Like, if we're honest, right? Like, that's how we think about it. And we're like, okay, like, you probably still love Jesus. You're just really wrong. And what do we see churches do? They divide. And they start to take secondary and tertiary and lesser issues that are significant and they're important and they deserve attention and care, but they're not about whether you're going to heaven or not. And they say, hey, this is the line. Cross it and you're out. That is not what we see the church doing here. They're saying, how do we preserve like y'all and y'all together? How do I make sure that you can still eat a meal with me? How do I make sure that you're not like disgusted when I walk in the room because we disagree on some things or we were raised a little bit different? So let's hold truth, and then where can we be open-handed? Right? So that we're not so like homogenous. And so Antioch has done this in a beautiful way, being a multicultural, multi-ethnic church with both Jewish and Gentile believers. In church, what we have to be reminded of is we are prone to divide. And the Lord has given beautiful, Spirit-given unity here at Redeemer that we cannot have made, we cannot have forced. The Lord has done that. But part of that is standing firm on truth and standing open-handed that we can disagree on some things and still share a meal. And so Acts 15, on the surface, may feel very removed from us. But it really does matter for how we do church even today. We see this across the mission field still, right? Of having to determine, I'm not going to make you an American. I want you to know Jesus. And you get to be, right, a Tunisian believer or a Yemeni believer or a Brazilian believer. So how do I make sure I give you Jesus and not say, look like me, an American? Right, it's still a situation that we have to wrestle with and fight with today cross-culturally. The gospel is not your comfort or your preferences or your nationality. The gospel is truth of Jesus who has rescued us and is redeeming us to the Father. And there are places where we can disagree, where we can differ, where we can land in slightly different places and still say Jesus is sufficient. Your preferences and comfort aren't it. Mine aren't you. And so we have to wrestle with these things, asking what is primary and what is secondary. And here's why, and this is where we'll finish. Because if we're honest, we want control. We do, right? Like, we want control. I want to justify myself by my good behavior. And I'm like, oh, yeah, I know to tell you it's Jesus, but I really just want to, like, I want my behavior to so that I feel like I'm doing well. And I also want to control your behavior, right? Like if you think about this with children, you're like, I need to change you. I want to control you. And yet we know we can't. Like, there's an illusion of control. We're not actually in control. And yet what many will do in the New Testament is they're like, the Spirit feels too free. And I have to trust the Spirit to transform. So you know what we should do? We should throw the law back on, because at least I know if I'm being obedient then or not. And there's a term for that. It's called a Judaizer. One who will take the law and put it back on. And that's not a New Testament issue. It is a current issue that has run for 2,000 years, where people still want to take the law and go, yeah, Jesus, but let's put some law on so that I feel like I've got my hands on it. It's tangible and I can do it. Instead of saying, the Holy Spirit will transform us from one degree of glory to the next. And we're not in charge of the process. We're not in charge of the speed. We need to pursue holiness, right? We need to ask if issues are salvific or not. We need to check our preferences at the door, but that Jesus is sufficient and that He is transforming us. We had folks around us all over Yemen who would say, listen, we love the law, right? They had a different law, but they said, we love the law because I don't have to think about it. I just do it. And if I do it, God's pleased. And if I don't do it, God's mad. And so there's no actual like trusting or following or changing. It's just a law. And it's cold and it's heartless. But we get Jesus. He leaves His Spirit within us. And He leaves His Word, which is active and alive. We have access to the throne room through prayer. We have a living faith because Jesus is alive. And we get to trust Him and follow Him. And it means that our own sanctification, our own becoming Christ-like and others, isn't in our hand. It's in the Lord's. Which means we take our hands off. We have to trust. And we just don't like it. We just don't. I want to say, hey, God, You're in charge of my kiddos, but I'm going to help, right? And try to force the issue a little bit. And so we do the things that the Lord has called us to. We pursue Scripture. We pray. We surround ourselves with believers. We do those things, and we trust the Lord to do His part. We pursue holiness, that He is transforming us into His image, because He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Church, would we be a place that will agree on the primary, show grace and love on the secondary and tertiary, and be unified around the fact that Jesus is enough, and He has torn down anything that divides? Father, even in these moments, Lord, would You be kind enough to reveal to us comforts and preferences that we have made too primary? God, would You show us areas of our life where we have attempted to take control? God, would You show us areas of our life where we have said, yes, Jesus, but also this? And Lord, would You search our hearts and our minds, spirits in these moments, to shine light on areas that are not pleasing to You. That we would repent and we would trust Your safe, secure, and good hand as You transform us. Thank You for rescue. God, we want more of it. Lord, we don't take the unity You have given us light. Lord, thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.